This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 144 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 36. And I've entitled this challenging study, Decorum in the Assembly, Part 1. As I pointed out near the end of our study in our last session, some are of the opinion that verses 34 to 35 are so suspect that they should not even be in our Bibles. Gordon Fee, in particular, omits them entirely in his commentary, doesn't even address them. We will, however, include these verses in our study for the following reasons. First, these verses are included in all of our common versions, even without explanatory footnote, the one exception being the most recent NIV, pointing out that in some manuscripts these two verses follow our verse 40, which still would have no effect on their meaning and purpose. In fact, in my opinion, these verses would work even better after verse 40. The context seems to flow a little better. So that would be no reason to discard them. And second, all ancient manuscripts include them. Now, in many of our contemporary versions, editors are not reluctant to mark a passage as suspect or lacking in full authority by its inclusion in all ancient manuscripts. They often set this off with brackets in the text to say, we're including this, but it's possible that it shouldn't be here. So editors do that. But for these verses, not one contemporary editor does that. We will endeavor to examine what the apostle says here with unbiased detachment. The reason Paul must address this at all is that the church was allowing too much of this fallen world to invade and corrupt their way of doing things. We will make every effort to not make the same mistake. Our context will be the text itself and the situation at the time it was written, not the context of our time. That means that our overall context will be that of chapter 14, the worship service conducted in a proper and orderly manner, with the immediate context being the orderly use of prophecy and its evaluation, or judgment. The more I read and digest this letter to the Corinthian church, the more I realize that church had some really big problems with their meetings or assemblies, what we would call their worship services, which would include their love feasts and observance of the Lord's Supper, communion. At least from the beginning of chapter 8, Paul has been addressing topics pertinent to, or at least tangentially related to, that setting, the worship service. And now we come upon one more disruptive element that may have been hindering orderly worship in Corinth. Because of the nature of this passage that goes back to verse 33, I want to read this in two different versions. Let's first read it in the New King James Version, verses 33 to 36 in the New King James. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, comma, as in all the churches of the saints. Period. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? That's the New King James. Now, let's begin with the last portion of verse 33 and read it in the ESV. As in all the churches of the saints, comma, the women should keep silent in the churches, period. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, then let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? That's from the ESV. This is an issue mostly separate from the role of women in church leadership. For example, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul writes that, quote, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. 1 Timothy 2:12. Further in the letter and in his letter to Titus, he outlines the qualifications for those in church leadership, all of which are to be, quote, men and, quote, husband of one wife, end quote. Our current passage has more to do with order and decorum in the assembly of the church and holding to a God-honoring relationship between husband and wife. That is, to understand this passage, we look less to the definition of hierarchy of leadership in the church, and more to what Paul wrote in chapter 11 about the hierarchy of preeminence or priority between God the Father and Christ, Christ and man slash husband, and man slash husband and woman slash wife. Now, that sounds really clumsy, but we do that because the word for woman and or wife is the same in the Greek. So you have to glean from the context what is meant by it, whether it's woman or wife. Same with some words for man or husband. Let's go back to chapter 11 for a moment, and it might be advantageous for you to keep a finger there as we go back and forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read verses 3 to 7. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. We cannot take the time to revisit everything of our study of chapter 11. But it will be helpful to revisit a few key points. The word translated head, kephale, means that which is most prominent, foremost, uppermost, preeminent. And notice in the passage we just read, Paul uses the word head, translated head, to refer both to the physical head, upon which you would put a hat, and the spiritual head, the representational head. And you have to glean the difference from the context. So here, in referring to one person's head is somebody else, to be preeminent, that is, the most prominent, does not necessarily denote ultimate authority or leadership, although it may, by extension. Because even Christ has a head, who's God the Father, the position under a head does not connote inferiority. Note how Paul balances the man and woman a bit later. Look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So we're not speaking of someone who is superior to an inferior person. No, that's not the situation. In God's sovereign economy, every individual has someone who is superior to him. For example, in our church, my immediate superior is our pastor, our senior pastor. I answer to him. He is my boss when it comes to teaching in the church. I answer to him. I submit my class notes to him before teaching them. And along with him would be the elder board. But they too have a superior, Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church. He is preeminent. He has priority. They answer to him. As I also answer to him as a man and as a husband. David Garland writes this: Paul's primary intent in chapter 11 is not to assert the supremacy of man and the subordination of woman. Instead, it is to establish that each has a head, and that what one does or doesn't put on one's physical head either honors or dishonors one's spiritual head. It establishes the need for loyalty to the head. So keep that in mind. That will come into play later as we examine chapter 14. What one, in the context of chapter 11, what one does or doesn't put on one's physical head either honors or dishonors one's spiritual head. Paul's purpose here is not to assert the supremacy of man over woman in chapter 11, but to establish that each has a head, and to point out that each has an obligation to honor that head, principally in, but also beyond, corporate worship. Let me quote Henry William Saltau. He writes, in the New Testament, the woman is directed to cover her head because, quote, the head of the woman is the man, end quote. Whereas the man is to be uncovered because he is the image and glory of God. In the assemblies, therefore, Saltau writes, in the assemblies, therefore, of the people of God, the woman, standing as a representative or type of the church in subjection to Christ, covers her head. The man, being a type of Christ himself as the head of the church, uncovers his head. Now, let me insert a sidebar here. I won't kid myself that anyone will actually do this. But still, I'd be remiss if I didn't commend to you a rereading or at least review of sessions 104 to 110 of this study of Corinthians. Those sessions from which I have drawn lay important groundwork for understanding verses 34 to 35. So if by odd chance anyone wishes to do that, just go to dlample.com and then Bible studies, select Bible studies page, and there you can read sessions 104 to 110. As in our study of chapter 11, I conclude that a few of the specifics in verses 34 to 35 in chapter 14 may not pertain to the 21st century church, but the principle set forth does. For example, in chapter 11, Paul states that it is disgraceful for a woman to not have her head covered in the assembly. Yet that disgrace, that element of shame, simply does not exist today. Neither does a woman call attention to herself by having her head uncovered in the church assembly. The reason for that command, however, from the apostle, does remain. To not do anything that might disgrace the woman's head, that is, her husband. Similarly, the man is not to do anything that might disgrace his head, that is, Christ. Many commentators point to verse 5 in chapter 11 as a contradiction to verses 34 to 35. Let's read that again. We read it once, let's read it again. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. W. Harold Mayer, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, claims that it is not a contradiction because 11:5 does not say that the woman's praying and prophesying is in the context of a worship service. But it's clear from the entirety of chapter 11 that the context is one of the church, as it says in verses 17 to 18 and verse 20, the church coming together. It is the assembly. So they are, the context, the situations are the same between chapter 11 and chapter 14. Verse 11:5 is not a contradiction to verses 34 to 35 because the former addresses the woman praying or prophesying, but the latter, chapter 14, addresses the woman breaking the respectful decorum of the assembly by voicing an opinion at the wrong time or asking a question of her husband, possibly from across the room. In that time and culture, a time when women in the assembly would probably be sitting together in their own area, separated from the men, such behavior would not just be disruptive, but would actually bring disgrace and shame upon the woman's husband, her head. One reason we cannot be certain about the physical setting is that, as R.E. Oster points out, quote, "the Roman world was anything but homogeneous in regard to its attitudes toward women," End quote. He goes on to explain that there were dramatic differences between the Roman and Greek cultures regarding what was appropriate and what was considered scandalous. Since the Corinth church included both Greek and Roman and others, we can't be sure of what placement and behavior of women would have been considered acceptable in the Corinth church. Most likely, this clash of cultures was causing confusion, and perhaps even conflict in the church. The reason Paul addresses it here. He understands there is conflict, there's a problem going on here, and he's addressing it. He's giving them specific commands for how to deal with this. Not surprisingly, there are myriad opinions on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Some are legitimate alternatives. Some are laughable. It is my position, however, that it should be at the very last extreme. And even then, reluctantly, that we deem any passage in the canon counterfeit, as does Gordon Fee with these two verses, by utterly removing them from the chapter. The passage is indeed awkwardly placed. Some ancient manuscripts place verses 34 to 35 after 33. Some place it at the end of the chapter, after our verse 40. I'm fascinated by a suggestion put forth by a number of interpreters that, quote, the transposition was attributable to a marginal note added by Paul after reading through a draft of the letter by the amanuensis. This view would explain the differing order and why no manuscript omits it. It could also explain its supposedly rough fit in the context if it were a marginal note added later by Paul. Well, now, end quote. Now, for me, that tracks. Just imagine the setting. Paul has dictated this letter, or is in the process of dictating this letter, to his secretary, his amanuensis, the one who's actually writing the words down on the paper. And after reading through that, what the amanuensis wrote, after they finish, Paul reads it and he says, we need to clarify something here. I know I want to add something. And he writes it in the margin of the draft, the document. Well, now at some point, someone's going to copy this. And they're going to wonder, where do I put this? Paul wrote this. I need to know where to put it. And so some put it here. Some put it there, but they include it because Paul wrote it. That tracks for me. In this session, I've laid the groundwork for the interpretation of this passage, specifically verses 34 to 35, that I believe makes the most sense. In our next session, we will examine the verses, the actual verses, in detail to determine their message, both for the Corinthians and for us today. Stay tuned.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.